first 16 verses of Romans 2. We'll be looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 4, which we confess. Just a little bit of context for what we are about to hear from God's Word. In the preceding verses in Romans 1, Paul has been giving a bit of an account of what the world is like. He's been talking about the sins of men and their root. And that root is that although God has revealed Himself, that men in their unrighteousness suppress the truth about Him. They hold it down. They refuse to have it do its work in their consciousness as it ought to, because they are unthankful to Him and ungrateful. And as a result, He turns them over to all manner of wickedness, and they do various things which He says are worthy of death. And you can find that in verse 32 of chapter 1. And so therefore he continues, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." In connection with that, you can turn on the back of your insert in your bulletin. This is a summary of the matter of God's justice that we confess, summary of Scripture as we confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism. "But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, He punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin, committed against His supreme majesty, be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul." Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our hearing. Great and almighty God, we thank You that You have chosen to address us, that You have not left us in the dark, but You have approached us through Your Word. You have spoken to us, not only through a verbal speech, but also through Your living Word, Your Son, whom You have sent to us. And Father, we pray that as we consider Your justice today, that we would do so from the perspective of those who have been redeemed by grace, that we would hear the fullness of Your truth, the depth of your judgment, and at the same time recognize the power of your grace. We pray that you would be with me as I speak. Help me to speak clearly and faithfully to Scripture. We pray that you would settle our hearts, that we would be committed to receiving your word, and that we would receive it by faith, that we would be able to grasp by your Spirit what you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this, out of all the catechism, is the hardest Lord's Day to consider in terms of preaching, because it is unrelenting. Every answer seems more forbidding and foreboding than the previous one. And the catechism seems to be removing every grain of hope for us. Well, that's kind of what it's doing, actually. It's removing every grain of hope. Well, almost. In question and answer 2, we learn, we confess, that the first thing that we need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of being with Christ is how great our sins and misery are. And for that, every grain of false hope must be taken away from us. In this Lord's Day, we confess that God is altogether just. He is altogether just in requiring what man cannot do. He is altogether just in requiting and repaying what man does. And he is also altogether just in remaining true to himself. First then, God is altogether just in requiring what man cannot do. We noted last time that man is always looking for an out, a way of escape. And that's why we have this tendency to blame shift. Well, yeah, I did that, but it was somebody else's fault, all the way back to Adam, again, in the garden. He says, well, yeah, but the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree. So you gave me the woman, it's your fault. She gave me from the tree, it's her fault. And I ate. Blame shifting. And when blame shifting fails, when saying somebody else is at fault doesn't quite work, well then we're still pretty resourceful. We still can come up with something else. And so that's what's in view here. Well, God is good. God is fair. And of course, then we can set our own standards about what is good and fair. If I'm unable to do what He commands, well, surely He wouldn't be a mean ogre and hold it against me. And that's the maneuver that is addressed in question 9. But God, doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. This is what Romans 2:6-11 again says. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So those who have exercised patience in well-doing, Paul says, those who are persevering in good works will be rewarded. But Paul also says in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot, are unable to, please God. Well, again, how can this be just? Fallen man is unable to do what God commands. He cannot please God. Well, the question is, whose fault is this inability? In other words, this is not like you as fathers, say you have a 2-year-old son. And you tell him, now today, I want you to go out and change the oil in the car. Then after that, you're going to shingle the roof, and then you can work on some equations in algebra. Well, that would be unjust. That would be unreasonable. Because the child, through no fault of his own, is unable, it's his natural condition. Physically and mentally, he is not developed to that point. Well, that is not the case with God's demands. We need never fear Him for anything that requires something that is beyond our physical, emotional, or mental capacity. He isn't out to get us. And if our inability were simply physical, emotional, mental, then we have nothing to fear from Him, contrary to those who would forbid the Lord's Supper on these sorts of grounds to young children. But you see, that's not the problem, is it? The problem is ethical. The problem is spiritual. We've destroyed our moral desire and our moral ability to love and obey God. This would be more comparable to you as an employer having an employee come in and you have a set of tasks for him and he comes in and he's completely soused. He cannot possibly do the job because he got himself hammered. And you take a look at him and you say, well, I'm sorry. Obviously the task I gave you was too difficult and you can't do it. So just keep trying and keep collecting your paycheck. Is that how you'd respond to that sort of situation? Probably not. And so it is here. It is not God's fault that man has lost his ability to do good. It's man's fault. It is his rebellion that has corrupted him. As the Catechism puts it, man has robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. God equipped man with all that was needed. There is no duty that binds God to forego the requirements simply because man is no longer able to keep them. You see, God is perfect. He is not a man that he should lie. He is not a man that he should deny himself. In James 1:17, James says that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. All that He does is consistent with Himself, as we'll explore a bit more later. Well, in short, God would deny Himself if He invented an imperfect standard. And so, He continues to press His claims upon men, even though man, through his own fault, has become drunken. And therefore is unable to fulfill God's perfect claims. And this is important, not simply as we go to unbelievers and say, look, this is the state you're in, this is the problem you face. This is important for us as Christians to remember as well. Because it is very easy to fall into a trap of easy believism. We know the gospel, we know about the cross, we know that God forgives. And the temptation then is to act as if forgiveness is almost part of the order of nature. That really the standard doesn't really matter. In other words, because we know we'll be forgiven, the things that God requires may seem to start to become a bit unreal to us. And that's one reason why it's so important that a catechism starts here with our sins and misery and the perfect requirements of God. The reality of forgiveness is not a reason to ignore those requirements. The fact that we need forgiveness reflects that we have violated those requirements. It presupposes that God's standards are indeed perfect, that He has not lowered the bar. The standard remains. And I confess, in my own life, it's easy not to take this seriously enough. It's all too easy to be lethargic and complacent. And in the face of that, Lord's Day 4 is a challenge. This is what God requires, still. And because it is required by the One who created us, whom we call Father through Christ, we need to take it seriously. It is not trivial to sin against God. to take that trivially is to really engage in an affront against God, and He is the one that we ought to wish to honor. He retains His rights to press His claims to the full. And so we need to continually deal with this propensity to seek an out. Well, the blame shifting, as we've seen, has not worked in Lord's Day 3. God has not lowered the bar. He is just to require what we cannot do. And so now, in desperation, we look for another door. Okay, it's my fault. And yes, God is still righteous. And He still has perfect standards. But wait a minute. Just because He has perfect standards doesn't necessarily mean that He'll do anything to enforce them, right? I mean, quite often I'll be going along the highway and I'm going 5 kilometers over the speed limit and I go by a policeman and he doesn't pull me over. So, it's not necessarily going to get enforced on me. And that's the thought behind question 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? All right, this is the standard. This is the way it is. But I'm going to let you off the hook just because I'm the nice guy. God is altogether just in requiting what man does. Requite means to pay back, to reward in kind. It is just and righteous for God to be displeased with us, both for our original sin and for our sinful deeds. And consequently, the Catechism says He will not forgo that justice. Sin will be punished. Certainly not. He will not permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, He punishes them now and in eternity. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, again. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Treasuring up wrath, that's language that, especially in the Western Church, in the last couple hundred years, we've come to be a bit uncomfortable with. Over the years, we have constructed a very different picture of God. A picture of God in which He is declawed and defanged. That He is indulgent and lax. Well, maybe there is such a thing as sin, okay. But it's no cause for terror. God is not really all that upset about it. We sin. It's bad. End of story. We can just say, I'm only human. To err is human. To forgive is divine. It's God's job to forgive. It's not a big deal. And that is untrue to the biblical picture of God. The Scriptures are not shy to portray God as a judge. And not only as a judge, we may think, well, He's a judge, but He's this calm, cool, collected judge. And He can find out ins and outs to help us get around things. But the Scriptures depict God as an angry judge. He is not a benevolent Father Christmas, merely wishing that all the little boys and girls have been better this year. He's a perfect lawgiver and judge. And the violation of His law, His word that rules over all creation, makes Him angry. That mention of God being terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. Psalm 7 says, God is a just judge. And He is angry with the wicked every day. And Paul says that men are storing up wrath for themselves. Well, what specifically makes God angry? The Catechism says our original and actual sins. And we say, well, original sin, well, that doesn't make sense. Because we don't want to believe in that. That's too tough. So then we'll focus on our actual sins. And we don't really want to focus on those, but some of them we can't really escape. But it's interesting that the Catechism starts with original sin. That's kind of the accent. When we begin talking about God's hot displeasure, about His wrath, it begins not with what we did yesterday. It begins with who we are as fallen human beings in Adam. Question 10, referring back to answer 9, describes original sin as disobedience and apostasy, rebellion. When we were looking at Lord's Day 3 a few weeks back, we saw that Adam's sin was a high-handed rebellion against God. It was a revolt against His created nature and His calling as God's image. And that is original sin. That is the corruption and guilt that is native to all of us. Remember what David confesses in Psalm 51. He says, "In sin I was conceived." And he doesn't say this in a way of saying, well, here I can escape my responsibility because I was conceived this way. But no, this is a confession of who he is. He's confessing his original sin, and that is real sin. But then we go further, and also we don't talk simply about our original sin, but also our actual sins, the sins that we have acted upon. The actual sins, this is not a sin. Actual doesn't mean real as opposed to original sin, which isn't real. Actual means acted out. And they are the bitter fruit of the original sin. They partake in all of the ugliness, the rebellion, and the dishonor to God's name that defined Adam's defiant act. The sinful deeds of fallen man outside of Christ are not isolated events that just kind of pop up with no explanation. Well, I did that, but you know, that wasn't me. No, they are of a piece. They belong to the sin of Adam that brought forth death in the first place. And they are occasions of wrath. And they will be visited, Paul says, with judgment. That is the outcome in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Last time we saw that man is created in God's image. Man is not an arbitrary creation. Man is a picture of his Creator. And thus man is responsible to represent God. His dominion over the earth does not replace God's dominion. God doesn't create the earth and say, okay, he's ruler. And then he creates man and says, okay, now you're going to rule instead of me. No. Man's dominion over the earth images God's dominion. It represents it. Man is made in the image of God. God is responsible. God is responsible to Himself. He is true to Himself. And when man was created in God's image, that means he was also responsible to God, true to God. And if God simply dismisses punishment, He essentially denies that man is fundamentally responsible. For God, simply to dismiss punishment is to deny what man is. It would suggest that man is really not to answer to God, that God will not require anything in any ultimate sense. But if man is God's image, that's absurd. It's impossible. Again, to the contrary, Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day, continually. We see that this punishment we are speaking of is something that, as a just judge, God punishes sin both now and in eternity. Well, that's pretty serious. That reinforces the reality of God's anger. That anger and judgment were manifested already at the beginning when Adam and Eve were made subject to death and corruption. And those, of course, are still undeniably with us. We see the corruption all around us, and we see death all around us. Guaranteed, each one of us is going to die. But the Catechism speaks of something that is even more disturbing. It speaks of eternal judgment. This present judgment doesn't simply run its course and then everything is finished. As we saw last time, we were created to live in eternal blessedness. That is the shape of man's created calling. And thus, it is just that man's rebellion against that calling is likewise judged not with an eternal blessedness now, but with an eternal misery. And this is not simply a logical deduction. Well, if that, then this. This is the witness of Scripture. For example, Isaiah 66:24 says, "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." They say, "Oh yeah, but corpses." Well, that means that they don't have any sense. Well, then how does this square with the fact that he talks about their worm not dying? The thing which is devouring them goes on and on forever. Well, that means there's something to feed upon. The destroying creature gnawing on them never quite runs out of nourishment. You see, eternal punishment is not cessation of existence where you just stop being. It is rather a perpetual dying process. A process without eternal death. Without obliteration. And that is the justice of God. Man has rebelled against his Creator. He has revolted against his calling to live with God in blessedness eternally. And as a result, justice requires that he live without God and without blessedness also eternally. God is altogether just in requiting with what man does, both with temporal and with eternal punishment. Well, that's pretty heavy. And any time that there's something heavy, we look for escape routes really desperately. And so there's still one more escape route we want to try. Justice isn't everything. What about mercy? Isn't God also merciful? A last desperate attempt to clutch for hope. And indeed, the answer is affirmative. God is indeed merciful. God is indeed merciful. And yet, it doesn't stop there. It says, but he is also just. It just doesn't give us that out. It says, well, God is merciful, he'll let it go. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And God is altogether just in remaining true to himself. In question and answer 9 and 10, we learn that God may and will punish. That deals with whether it is fair and just for him to do so. Question and answer 11 basically says God must do so. His justice requires it. God must remain true to himself. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot allow his creative word, that word which made man after his own image, he cannot allow that word to fall to the ground. He cannot allow his commanding word, which warned man the way he ought to walk and that he mustn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he cannot allow that to fall to the ground either. You know the story when God forbade Adam to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." And as we've seen, death is not merely a cessation of existence. It's not annihilation. Any more than life in biblical terms is merely existing as a breathing being. Life as God's image means entering into communion with the divine life, fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Eternal blessedness. And conversely, God's warning, "You shall surely die," means eternal unblessedness, eternal misery. That's what God said, and he had said it justly. He cannot lie. Therefore, it is just and necessary for God to remain true to himself. If he does not punish sin in the way that he has said, in the way that he has warned, he is a liar. And that cannot be. And if it could be, what hope would we have in his mercy? If he can lie, then how can we count on him saying, "I'm going to extend mercy to you"? then we would have no hope at all. God cannot be inconsistent with himself. He cannot be untrue to himself. He must punish sin. Verse 9 again, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Mercy is never owed. But God does owe it to himself to punish sin. Well, I told you this was unrelenting. God may and must punish sin, and the straws at which we clutch are thrust away. All the empty things that we lean upon and place our hope in are pulled from us. But again, there is that one glimmer of light. God is certainly merciful. He is. And it's true that the point is made seemingly only to pull it away and say, well, it doesn't count. It's not going to void judgment. But yet, that truth is still there. God is a just judge. But he is also merciful. And indeed, there is something there that inspires hope in that. And this is the foundation for the next section of the catechism that we'll be exploring over the next months. It is because God is merciful that while he does not wink at sin, well, he does not simply dismiss it and say, well, I'll just ignore that then. He punishes it to the full. Yet he finds a way to renew his friendship with fallen man through Christ. And that is all we're left with. There is no hope for men before the judgment seat of God that is based on anything that would negate God's judgment. There's no hope for us in saying, well, it's not fair. There's no hope for us in saying, well, he'll just let it go. Our only hope is in the mercy of God based in the judgment that God has put upon his own Son. Christ is our only hope. And so we must be left naked, stripped of everything else, in order to be left only with him. He's all we're left with, but praise God, he is all we need. Amen.